So this is the first Sunday of the month. This year we're talking about 2012 Acts. What's the theme? I can be the church. You should be the church. But I didn't want to just talk about that all year. I wanted to encourage you. I wanted to lift you up and say, you can be the church. You can be. You can do this. And so what we're doing is the whole year, the first sermon of every month is going to be from the book of Acts. So you can go on and turn to the book of Acts in your Bibles. It's the fifth book in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Yes, Acts. A-C-T-S. It feels like I'm saying Acts. So this is the sixth month. So this will be the sixth message in the book of Acts. You can turn to Acts chapter 12. That's where we'll be today. And by the time we get done with the whole year, we're going to have one big 12-message-long series. And so as you're turning there, I want to recap the previous 11 chapters real quick. I know it's 11 chapters. Chapter 1, we're reminded of Jesus' promise of the Holy Spirit. Okay, you guys are going to, I'm throbbling up. Are you ready? Okay, because we're going to run through this. Chapter 1, we're reminded of Jesus' promise of the Holy Spirit and how they were supposed to wait for the Holy Spirit and it was going to bring power to them. Also in chapter 1, we see that Matthias was chosen to take Judas's place. Turn the page. Chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes down. Peter preaches a sermon. 3,000 people are baptized. Amen? Turn the page. Chapter 3, Peter and John heal a crippled beggar. There we go. Becker. I don't know what a Becker is. Killed a crippled, healed a crippled beggar. Let's get past that. And then Peter preaches another sermon. Borrow my lips today. Chapter 4, during that sermon, Peter and John are arrested and they're put in jail. And even though Peter is arrested, many believed his message that day and 2,000 were added to the 3,000. So now we have 5,000. Good job. Peter and John are told to stop preaching about Jesus. And Peter says, no way, Jose. And John goes, and that's it. They can't do anything. They try to punish them, but they can't. So they go back and they join the other believers and they pray a bold prayer. And that's where we talked about prayer in the second month of this year. They prayed a bold prayer for boldness and the building shook. It was an awesome time. In the end of chapter 4, we move on to where we got our money series from. And that was the generosity that was happening in the church. And we have that represented by one individual, which was Barnabas. But it was a representation of what the church was doing as a whole until you turn to chapter 5 and we see some exceptions to that generosity. We see Ananias and Sapphira who are hiding behind the deceit of being, of impersonating generous givers, and God struck them dead for that. Also in chapter 5, just after that, we have a little passage, and throughout Acts you kind of get the state of the church address every once in a while. Here's where the church is. And we get that also in chapter 5, a little passage that just talks about how more and more men and women are coming to Christ. More and more men and women are joining the kingdom. And we see suffering happening in the end of chapter 5, persecution. In chapter 6, as we turn the page in chapter 6, we're introduced into seven men who were brought in that were full of the Spirit. They were trustworthy to take care of some widows that weren't being taken care of. We learn quickly that these seven men were far more than just nursing home dietary guides. They were amazing men of faith. If you turn into, make sure I'm not missing anything there. Yes, two of these guys we see in the next couple chapters, Philip and Stephen. In chapter 7, we see Stephen. And we hear we see the amazing acts that Stephen was involved in. And he's brought before the religious leaders. And he's speaking out to them truth. And they stone him to death. And so we see the persecution of the church continue to rise. And in chapter 7, it's taken to a new level, a new height, as they actually kill a Christian. And Saul, who we're going to hear about in a couple chapters, is standing right there, approving of what's happening. Chapter 8, we see the amazing acts of Philip, this guy that was basically brought on to take care of these widows. And he does amazing things. We see the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, and the kingdom continues to expand and broaden. Chapter 9, we see the conversion of Saul to Paul as Jesus appears to him on the road to Damascus. And so we move from just seeing and hearing stories about Peter and the disciples to hearing stories about Philip and stories about Stephen and stories about Paul. Chapter 11, 10 and 11, the church expands to the Gentiles. We talked about this last month. And we get another view of the state of the church. After Stephen's persecution, the church scattered and Christians went everywhere. Christians were going to the Gentiles. Christians were going into other Jewish areas, and the kingdom was spreading. And it wasn't just Peter and John anymore. Many people were active in expanding the kingdom. And so chapter 12 starts off, and the reason why this big review, chapter 12 starts off, it was about this time. We get all this build up, and the persecution's getting bigger, the church is getting bigger, persecution bigger, church is bigger. Actually, it's the opposite way. The church is bigger, persecution is bigger, church is bigger, persecution bigger. It was about this time. And I kind of get this feeling in chapter 12. You know, we just went down and we had our family vacation, went down to Disney World. And my five-year-old, he'll ride every ride he can ride, and it's awesome. We rode front seat in Space Mountain, we rode front seat in Everest, and it was a blast. Front seat's great. Because, you know, everything's just right there, especially Everest, because you get to where you're seeing all of Animal Kingdom. But the negative thing about first front row for me is that when you come over the hill, you don't get to just plunge. You know, and you go over the hill and you just kind of hang there until the rest of the roller coaster gets over the hill. Then you take off. And at that point, I'm like, I just want to take off. And this is what I feel at the beginning of chapter 12. This feeling of after you come over the hill and you're in the front row and you're just, all right, something's going to happen. It was about this time. It was about this time. Not only was the gospel spreading from the small region of Galilee and Judea into the Greco-Roman world, but the persecution also spread, and it spread from the religious leaders of Judea to the rulers of the Roman Empire. Herod Agrippa, he was a son of Aristobulus, son of Aristobulus. Who was the son of Herod the Great? And Herod the Great actually killed Aristobulus because he didn't want any threat to the throne. So Herod Agrippa was taken away by his mother and ended up getting very strongly indoctrinated into the Roman culture. And so he was given the right to take over part of the land, and he was given the title King Herod. So we see King Herod arresting some of those who belong to the church with the intent of persecuting them. Acts chapter 5, we'll start reading in verse 2. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. 16 soldiers, one little, you know, Simon Peter. I think it's pretty amazing that Herod thought that much of his situation, where he was, who he was connected to. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover because he would have more support from the Jews, so be able to further his cause of persecuting the church. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. So Peter was in jail, and in verse 6, we see that he was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. So he's chained between two soldiers, which is kind of, you know, you see in the movies where they'll handcuff their wrist to a briefcase to make sure that no one gets the briefcase. They have to take you to, you know. So this is how they were chained in the old times. When you had a serious prisoner, he would be chained to the guard. So there's no way that they could escape. He was chained to guards. He was inside a cell. There were guards standing at the gate. And this is the situation. And we're told that an angel shows up. And I love the description. In the NIV, it really captures it well, that he gets jabbed by this angel. The angel comes up, just, get up, Peter. Can you imagine getting jabbed by an angel? And that, whoo. And that's, I mean, he's just laying there. He's asleep. Get up. Get up. He's so dazed and confused, the angel has to tell him how to get dressed. It's in story. And this story has a lot of comic pieces to it. So the angel's like, hey, come on, get your clothes on, get your sandals on. And at that time, getting your clothes on meant you would take your belt and put it back on. Because what you do is you'd have a tunic, and it was a tunic with the belt on. And at night, you'd take the belt off, and then it became a long flowing undergarment, which in modern terms would be called a nightgown. Yes, the Apostle Peter wore a nightgown. Shame on him. So the angel says, get up and put on and get your clothes on, which just basically was putting his belt back on, which transformed his nightgown back into a tunic. So he was all right, put on his sandals. Then he was supposed to put on his outer garment, which was his cloak, and the angel had to instruct him to do that. Go on, grab your outer garment. Come on. And the chains fell off of his wrists, not before this happened. And they walked right past the guards. We can read about that. Verse 10. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself. I love that. I'd love to see this. You know, and just they're walking towards the gate and you see the handle just move all by itself and the gate opens. It's like, whoa, supernatural bailing. Bailing out of jail. Lost my place. It opened by itself and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him and Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." So up until this point, Peter thought he was living, he had a dream or a vision, that none of this was real. We're told that earlier in the passage, that he thought it was a dream. But it was at this point when he got down the length of a street and the angel just disappears, and he goes, "This is real. I'm not dreaming this." Wouldn't that be great if some of your dreams, I mean the good dreams, if you realized it was real and you're like, "Whoa, I really am on a cruise in the Bahamas," you know, and you don't wake up and it's the alarm clock and it's Monday and time to go to work. Yeah, but this is what Peter experienced. He thought it was so good it couldn't be real. It was a dream, but it was real. And so he goes to the place, or one of the places where he knew that the believers would be. And he goes and he knocks on the gates. And those of you who have been down to Haiti, this whole scene kind of reminds me of Solonique's house. Down there, because in our culture, a gate would be like a chain link fence, and a gate, something you'd be able to see through. But it's not the case there. It would have been a large wall, which at Solonique's house, those of you who have been down to Haiti, and Jim's been down there, he's got a big concrete wall, plaster concrete, is that what they use down there? Concrete block. And there's a metal gate door. And you could see through maybe the cracks where the hinges are, but aside from that, there's no seeing through it. And it's really tall, you know, what, 7 foot? I know it's taller than I am, and considerably taller. So that's what I imagine when I see this, this gate that was outside the area here where this house was. And so they go up to this gate, or Peter goes up to this gate and he knocks on it, and the little servant girl comes out, and she recognizes that it's Peter's voice. It's hilarious. Because instead of letting him in, what does she do? She runs back to the other Christians inside the house. Leaves him out. He just got bailed out of jail. I mean, you know, and Peter, I can imagine he's thinking, "I don't know how long this miracle is going to last. Get me in." He's out on a public street, knocking on the door. She goes running inside and she tells the other Christians, like, "Hey, Peter's outside." And they're like, "Oh, you're crazy." And they have this little debate on whether or not Peter's out there or not. Well, maybe it's his angel because it sounds just like him. And so they're going back and forth while Peter's still standing outside. So finally, they all go to the door, find out it's Peter. They let him in and they're all excited. And Peter's like, "Shh," you know, he gives them hand motions. That's right in scripture. And then he proceeds to tell them what the Lord had done, how the Lord had rescued him from Herod's clutches. I want to break there for a moment. Just pause. Because this is an exciting story. It's miraculous. It's a victory for the church. You know, what Herod and the Jews meant for bad and for evil, God turned it around and made it just this powerful escape. And it was awesome. And it was great. And Peter is free. And he's out there. And my question is, what about James? I mean, did you catch that at the beginning? Because the whole story is really exciting. But it starts off, Herod arrested James, and he was killed with the sword. And then it goes on to this story about Peter. What about James? It wasn't like he was less important than Peter. Obviously, he was doing things for the kingdom. He was a threat, so much a threat that they arrested him and they killed him. So he was doing stuff for the kingdom. And he wasn't a lesser disciple. I mean, even if you wanted to try to go down that road, you look at James, anywhere Jesus took the special three, who were the special three? It was Peter and James and John. And James and John were brothers, the sons of Zebedee. This is not James, the brother of Jesus in Jerusalem. Just in case you get confused, at the end of the chapter, it talks about telling James, and you think, James is dead. No, it's James, the brother of Jesus in Jerusalem. This is James, the brother of John, the sons of Zebedee. And so everywhere Jesus would pull these three, James was there with them. When Jesus had pulled the three aside in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was praying and sweating blood, It was James and Peter and John. James was with Peter and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was one of the only three that got to see this, of Jesus turning into this amazing picture of who he might look like in heaven. And he's joined by Moses and Elijah. And James was there with Peter. James was also invited inside a house where only Peter and James and John were allowed to go into when there was a dead 12-year-old girl that Jesus said, no, she's not dead, she's only sleeping. Some of you might remember the story because of that line. And James is one of the only three disciples that gets to go inside and watch Jesus bring this girl back to life. So it's definitely not like Peter was more important than James. So why rescue Peter and not James? Some of you might be answering in your head, because God chose to rescue Peter and he chose not to rescue James. That was God's choice. And that would be a true answer, a very scholastic church answer. Good job. High five you. And it's very easy to give an answer like that when we're not personally part of the equation, isn't it? But when we're personally part of the equation, that changes drastically. That changes dramatically. Think about John in this situation. I mean, we know that John was buds with Peter. They were fishing partners in their old business before Jesus came along. And after that, we see John and Peter doing things together and hanging out together. And they had a relationship and they were buds. And so here's Peter, his partner in ministry, his best friend, freed and alive and not dead. And he's out of jail. And it was a miracle and it was great. And I could see Peter or John being so excited about that because his friend was saved, rescued. But his very own brother, James, who he grew up with, they shared the same dad, they shared the same mom. They were in a family business, not just a business with Peter as another fisherman. No, it was the family business. James and John, and his brother now is dead. And God chose to save Peter, rescue Peter, but didn't choose to rescue his brother. And I imagine what John might have felt like then and what a lot of us feel like when we're in those situations. And we just ask, why? Why, God? And it's so difficult to trust in those situations. You'll hear a lot of people ask the general question, why do bad things happen to good people? And they'll say things like, well, if God were truly good, then he wouldn't let this happen. Or if God were truly good, then he wouldn't have allowed this person to die. Or if God were truly good, then he wouldn't have allowed me to get this terminal disease that, well, right now I might not die, but the time is ticking. My egg timer is set. If God were good, that wouldn't have happened. If God were good, he would have healed my parent. If God were good, he would have healed my spouse. If for God were good, he would have healed my child. And it really boils down to faith, simply. Trust in God when we come into those areas. And believing that God is in control and trusting him with that control, it's a lot easier said than done. And when you're outside the equation, it's easy to say it. When you're inside the equation, it's very difficult to do it. And really the truth is, we like to ask this question, why do bad things happen to good people? If you get to the root of that question, really what you're wanting to do is you're wanting to discredit God's trustworthiness. Because you don't want to take ownership of your lack of faith. You want something to be in error with God, that he's not trustworthy enough, therefore I'm valid in not trusting him. So I'm going to question him, why does he do this? Because it doesn't match up with what I think ought to happen. It doesn't match up with what I think ought to be the right way. And really the root of that is our attempt to discredit God's trustworthiness. I'm not saying it's easy to trust God this morning, because it's not. But Christians, it's right to trust God. It's just right. And I want to remind you of that this morning. As we reflect on chapter 12, we're just going to write down some thoughts on what trust is like. Thoughts on trusting God. The first one there in your bulletin, if you want to take out pen or pencil, flip your bulletins over and take some notes.
And all of these are generated from Acts chapter 12. So you can sit down with your bulletin later and look at these and reflect back on Acts chapter 12. The first thought is the strength of my faith reveals the intimacy of my relationship with God. The strength of my faith reveals the intimacy of my relationship with God. And Justin just talked about how God desires an intimate relationship with us. The creator of the universe wants to share in your life. And that might freak a lot of you out. And a lot of us guys, we don't like the word intimate relationship with another man. But it's the reality. It's the God of the universe really wants to spend time with you. He has revealed himself to you so that you can get to know him. And he desires that you freely reveal yourself to him. And when we do, when we get to know him, then we learn that we can trust him. And this relationship, the depth of this relationship, the intensity of this relationship, the intimacy of this relationship is revealed through our faith. Because our faith shows how our trust is. And if you know God, you're going to trust him. And that's revealed through our faith. And the goal is to grow closer to him, to know him better, not just to know about him. Because you can learn about him in Sunday school. You can learn about him by reading your Bible or by going to a small group. You can learn about him by coming to church. But the goal is not to learn about him, to kind of review a little bit of what Justin shared last week. The goal is to know him. And a good measuring tool that I've found in my life is that the strength of my faith reveals how well I really have gotten to know God. How intimate that relationship is. For our faith to grow, we need faith-building events in our life. We need those things. We need faith-building events, and these events come when we allow God to lead us into places where we must depend on him. Leads us to my second thought here. Obedience and trust are required to experience faith-building activities in my life. Obedience and trust are required to experience life or faith-building events in my life. We have a ton of reasons to trust God, don't we? Yes? All right, now this time when you talk to me. Breaking the barrier. So what are some reasons? Why should we trust God? Because he's faithful. There it was. Because he loves us. Yeah, we can trust him because we know he's got our best interest in mind because he loves us. All right, slow down. Let me see hands so I can point to you. He's in charge. He's Lord. You can trust him because he's powerful. He can handle things. He's proven it time and time again. He's just. He's wise. You know that he's always going to come up with the right answer. That's why you can trust him. Why should we obey God? We have a ton of reasons to obey him also, don't we? What? Because he said so. Absolutely. And for Christians, it's bigger than that because we have submitted ourselves to him. We've laid down and said, God, I'm giving you my life. You are my Lord. You're not just my Savior. You're my God. You're my Lord. And so when he says do something and we don't do it, it doesn't look so good. How does it look when God's people are not obeying him? That makes God look bad, doesn't he? And so it hurts our witness. Another reason to obey is because we can be an example to other people. And that goes all over the place. You see it across peers. You know, got people that you've grown up with in church and you've gone to Sunday school together and VBS together. And now you're adults and you have families and you're going to the same small group together. And your obedience to God encourages them. And their obedience to God encourages you. But it doesn't just go with peers, does it? It goes with people that are following your example. We've got a bunch of younger generation people over here. And they're looking up to you, whether or not you know it or not. They're looking up to you. And so when you obey God, you give them an example to follow. And the 20s follow the 40s, and the 40-year-olds follow the 60-year-olds, and the 60-year-olds follow the 80-year-olds, and the 80-year-olds follow Moses. And just the way it goes. I mean, you know, we don't have too many that make it to 100. I was jumping in 20s there. So I kind of ran out of, you got somewhere you jump off the cliff. It's all done. But it's an example, and everyone, so no matter where you are on that chain, you're an example to someone behind you, but it also works on the flip side. Because when someone in the younger generation, when they do something, then they obey God, man, that encourages me. And that lifts me up, and I'm excited about that. And so some of you who are in your 40s and your 60s, when you got a 20-year-old or 40-year-old and they do something, and they've only been a Christian for, you know, 10 years, and you've been a Christian for 40 years, and they do an act of faith, they step out because they obey God, you're encouraged by that, aren't you? So I'm kind of hogging this. What else can we do that, what other reasons do we have to trust God? Or not to obey God, we already did that one. Yes? Because he gives us life to the full. Yeah, we obey him because rebellion is sin, and sin always gets us in trouble. So obedience is always going to give us life. It's always going to help us out. It's just a smart thing to do. Even if you're not a Christian, I've got an atheist friend, and he's told me, you know, the Bible's full of great stuff. And if you listen to the Bible and you do what the Bible says, you're going to have a great moral life. You're going to have a great moral code. He's never put his faith in Christ, or did and fell away and hasn't come back yet. But he still believes that the Bible is a great book for moral code. And so we obey God and we trust God. And we've got tons of reasons to do so that aren't difficult reasons. And so we see this principle at work that obedience and trust are required. They're prerequisites. And there's not a reason at all that we've come up with as a group that we shouldn't have obedience and trust. So we should all be experiencing these faith-building experiences in our life. And these faith-building events in our life, they deepen my relationship with God, and they strengthen my trust. That's what they do. Every time you go through one, it deepens your relationship with God, and it strengthens your trust. And just because we have good reasons to be obedient and good reasons to trust God, and we know that the outcome of these faith-building events, they will improve our relationship with God. They'll improve our trust in God, our faith in God. Just because we know that all of that is good, it doesn't mean that the event itself is going to be fun. It will always be adventurous, but it won't always be fun. And sometimes I think a lot of us feel betrayed when we enter into these life or these faith-building experiences. We trust and we obey, and we find out that this faith-building experience is awful, and it hurts, and it's difficult, and it requires sacrifice. Not many students like to take tests, do they? Can I get an amen? But if they do well in the tests, then they get good grades. And you like good grades, don't you? Yeah. Good grades reflect that they knew the material. But the only way to know that they knew the material was to have their knowledge tested. Do you see the comparison, Christians? As we enter into faith-building events, they are a test. And even though those times are tough, they are necessary for our growth. How would you know that you have grown closer to God if your current test of faith wasn't more difficult, wasn't more demanding, didn't require more sacrifice than the last test of faith? If your current test of faith requires less sacrifice than your last one, I'd be a little worried. It means he had to lower the bar for you. But if it's tougher, if it's stronger, if it requires more sacrifice, that's a sign that you're moving forward. That's a sign that you're growing. How would you know that your trust had increased if the difficulty of the test had not increased as well? Trust. We need faith-building events. They will deepen our relationship with God. They will strengthen our trust in him. And after we've gone through these events, then I can encourage other Christians to trust in God by sharing these stories of how God has moved and worked in my life through these faith-building events. We see Peter in this story in Acts chapter 12 and how he goes through this faith-building event. And even though James, his story doesn't end so well, it's a short story, but I believe he still followed, he still trusted, he still obeyed, and God was still faithful. Because I have no reason to doubt that James is in heaven. And so he finished the race a little earlier than Peter did. Peter trusted God, he obeyed God, and he went through this adventure, this faith-building adventure. And after it was all done, what was the first thing he did when he got in with his other Christians? He told them about the story. He shared with them, because you can encourage other Christians by sharing your story with them. And that's what the Acts challenges for last month were about. I told you last month was tough. And last month takes a lot of concentration. And that's why we only have three over there. Kelly said that she's got 15 more she needs to get up. She's in the midst of a busy time right now, so she'll get them up soon. But those challenges were all about being observant, all about watching and seeing where God was moving and working in your life. And that takes a lot of work. It takes a lot of effort. And it takes a lot for us as Americans to slow down for a moment and record it. Say, okay, I just saw God work. I just saw him do something really awesome. I'm going to stop and I'm going to recognize it. Too many times we get in the habit, so some of you who are Christians and been Christians for a long time, you're so used to God working and doing things in your life that you don't see it anymore. That's very dangerous. Because then you end up down the road saying, well, I don't see God working anymore. I don't see him moving and happening in my life. When actually he is. You've just been oblivious to it because you haven't slowed down and stopped to observe it. And so we need to be able to observe those things so we can share them with other people and encourage them. And that's what last month was about. Now this month, if you want to pull out your white sheet, the Acts challenges for this month, they're based all on last month's messages. And this month, to counter that a little bit, these are simple, but they're still going to stretch you. They're still going to stretch you a lot. The first one is body parts. It was based off of the Acts message from last month and about how we all have a part in the body. And so what we're going to do, Kelly's going to create some sort of a container-looking type thing over here that's going to act like, you've seen the thermometers in a fundraiser? And they fill up and they color things in. Okay, so we're going to have some sort of container that's going to represent something like that. And everyone that turns in an AF1, not a fan one, anyone that turns in one of those, then we'll have one small icon that'll go in there. And the goal is to fill that all the way up. We're going to make it to where it'll hold 200. And if it gets overflowing, that would be awesome. So the idea of NAF1, not a fan one, is to, if you're already volunteering in the church, then just report it. Don't find a new place to volunteer unless you feel led to do that and find someone else to get your other position. But if you're serving already, don't feel like you have to serve somewhere else to complete this challenge. Not the point of the challenge. The point of the challenge is to know who is and who has started. And so if you're not involved, if you're not plugged in the church, actively wait, like we talked about in that message. Just get out there and do something. Find something to do. Ask around. Get with a ministry leader. Get with a friend in the church. Say, hey, I want to help you out at your job. And just get involved. And when you do, and you do that first day or the first time that you do that act of service in that ministry area that you've got given some sort of commitment to, then report that, and you're going to be one of those little icons, one of those little badges, no names, just like the rest of the badges. And we're going to see if we can fill that container up and see volunteerism rise in our church. Because in every church, volunteerism is really low. But that's how churches run, is people doing stuff. So NAF2 is the DTR. Some of you guys might remember that from the first message in the Not a Fan series. DTR, what does that stand for? Define the relationship. This is a time where you need to set aside some time with God. And you're thinking, man, we already did this earlier in the year. We had a whole hour of prayer with him. Now you want to set aside, you know, Jesus got away and to be with God alone often. Christians should do the same thing, and we don't. So yes, I'm going to encourage you to do this. So get away with God. Plan some time. Don't have something like right after it. Have some time where you can spend some time with him. Because if you guys get into it and you get into a conversation, I want you to be able to continue that. And the point of this conversation with God is to define the relationship. And if you've been a Christian for a year or four decades, then this conversation is still necessary. It's still important to sit down and define the relationship and ask questions in God's presence. Like, why am I a Christian? Why am I involved in this? Why do I go to church? Am I completely sold out? Am I fully committed to God? Am I fully committed to his purpose, his church, his will? Is my faith my own? And just sit down, you and God, and have that conversation. And after you do that, I don't want to know the details of it. Just write it down, record it on the website, record it on your bulletin, turn it in, and we'll have a badge up for that. NAF4 is intimacy. NAF3 is everyone is welcome. That was based off of Joby's message from the Not a Fan series. We want everyone to feel welcome here, don't we? Yes, this one is very easy. It's going to be a little easier for some that are extroverts, a little more difficult for those that are introverts. However, it is still very simple, and it will stretch every one of us. The goal of this is to go up to someone that you don't know in the church, and it could be someone that you know that goes here and has gone here for a long time, and you just have never met them. Or it could be someone that you've noticed that has just started coming recently. I don't care which. I just want you to start getting in the habit of doing this. And just walk up to them and introduce yourself. Hi, I'm Dusty. And they'll say, yes, I'm so-and-so. Normally, they'll introduce themselves back. If they don't, then you're not off to a good start. So, but they'll probably introduce themselves back. And then all you do is just simply say something back, very kind. Just, I just wanted to let you know that I'm glad you chose to come to church this morning. Some people, that would just sound so encouraging, so welcoming, just to hear that on a Sunday morning, especially if they struggled with it. I don't want to get up, and they go through the thing, and they're driving here, and they're thinking, man, I'd much rather be in the bed. They get here, and someone welcomes them, and they say, you know what, I'm glad you chose to come to church today. Oh, wouldn't that be great? Something like, you know, it's good to see you this morning. Just real simple. Let them feel welcome. Let them feel encouraged. It's nice to meet you. Intimacy, transparency is NAF4, and that was from last Sunday's message, and that was Justin preached that message about the intimacy of the relationship. Now, this one requires a little bit of explanation, and it's detailed there so you can look at it. This one has two different parts on it, and the whole gist of both parts is inviting God into parts of your life. The first part deals with parts of your life that you've neglected to invite him in, and you just haven't thought about it. Things like inviting him to go to work with you. We don't think about doing that. We'll wake up in the morning, spend some time with God. Man, you got spending more time with God again. Yes, absolutely. You need it. Spend some time with him one morning. Say, God, I want you to come to work with me. I want you to walk around. And as you know, for a lot of us, we say, well, God's everywhere. He's with me anyway. Yeah, but how awesome would it be to be conscious of that and say, God, I want you to come to work with me. I want you to help me at work. I want you to help me through all the things I'm doing. I want you to help me be successful. I want you to help me make good decisions. I invite you. Or what if it's something as simple as, you know, it's summer and we're going on a lot of vacations. What if you simply invited God to go on your family vacation with you? Because a lot of times our family vacation, man, we're getting away from everything. We're getting away from the work. We're getting away from the house. We're getting away from the stress. And we're going somewhere completely secluded, completely away from everything. That's the idea of the vacation. And oftentimes we don't even think, let's invite God. God, I want you to come and have a ball with me and my family. I want you to come and be part of the bonding experiences that we're going to have on this vacation. We don't think about that. So that's the simple part of this challenge. Some of the things that we just don't think about inviting God into. Now, the difficult part of this challenge is inviting God into some of those places that you have purposefully shut him out. Because the point of Justin's sermon was God needs to have access, full access to our heart. Intimacy. And there are places in our heart that we have shut God out of. Maybe it's a reoccurring sin that you might have struggled with for a while. Now you don't even struggle with it. And you shut God away from it because you know if God gets a hold of that, he's going to convict you and he's going to push you and he's going to move you to try and get rid of that. And he's going to pull it and tear it away from you. You don't want that, so you keep him out of that. So maybe that's the difficult part that you're going to deal with. Maybe it's a difficult person at work that you deal with. And you like to deal with them the way you do because, man, you can tell them like it is. And you can tell them off and you can go off and you can feel better about yourself because, man, they just tick you off. And if you invited God into that, you know that God would cause you to treat them with love and with grace and with mercy. And you don't want to treat them that way. You want to be vindictive. And so you shut God out. Maybe it's forgiveness. Maybe you're holding a grudge against somebody. And you shut God out because you know if you allow God into that situation, he's going to tell you what you need to do. You need to forgive that person. And you shut him out. You really want to make this challenge more challenging? So you want to step it up even more? Do one of each. Do a simple one and do a difficult one. And that's not a fan four. Challenge is very simple this week, this month. But they're geared towards growing closer and being more of a follower and less of a fan. And as we do that, our trust in God will grow, our faith in God will grow, our obedience to God will grow, and we will have these faith-building experiences, and we can share them with other people and encourage each other. I want to read just a little section here at the very end of Acts chapter 12, and then we're going to close up here. Verse 19, the second half, we see that Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there for a while. And then in verse 21, it says that on the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robe, sat on his throne and he delivered a public address to the people. And man, he killed it. It was awesome. So awesome that they were saying, this is the voice of God, not of man. Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down and he was eaten by worms and died. Yuck! Yuck! Gross picture. Verse 24, before we hit some application here. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. Right there. Second to last verse in that chapter. Oh, this big story. This little bitty thing about James. This big story about Peter. And then we get down here and Herod gets it. Just feels good. Two powerful truths to trust in the next time I doubt or question. I question or doubt. Now, there's good questioning and there's bad questioning. I'm talking about the bad questioning in this. Times when I question God and I doubt. Questioning, it leads to falling away. Two powerful truths. One, God is not always predictable, but he is always just. You don't know what he's going to do, but you know whatever he does do, it is just. Herod got it, didn't he? Man, he got it too. It's not just like he dropped down dead. It was gross. It was disgusting. He got it. And vengeance for the sword that went through James is taken. I love it. God's not always predictable. You don't know what he's going to do. He's always going to be just, though. You can't predict that. And the last one is that God's word, his kingdom and his church will always advance and will ultimately be victorious. You can't stop it. And in the times when you're questioning and you're struggling and you're dealing with that doubt, know those two truths. Know that God is, he's not predictable, but he is going to be just. And know that God's word, his kingdom, his church will prevail. It will advance and you will be victorious.